Well, thank you, Mr. Kennedy. Happy Sabbath, everyone. It's been suggested that we study history by many, and the reason that we study history, even if some of the times and places that we might go back and study are not necessarily pleasant, we can often learn many things by the thought processes that are shared of the individuals involved. And we know that that's true of many Bible stories and can be true of world history as well. So we're going to start by reviewing a section of world history in this message entitled, Do You Surrender? By the summer of 1945, the defeat of Japan was a foregone conclusion. The Japanese Navy and Air Force were destroyed. The Allied naval blockade of Japan and intensive bombing of Japanese cities had left the country and its economy devastated. At the end of June, the Americans captured Okinawa, a Japanese island from which the Allies could launch an invasion of the main Japanese home islands. U.S. General Douglas MacArthur was put in charge of the invasion, which was codenamed Operation Olympic and set for November 1945. The invasion of Japan promised to be the bloodiest seaborne attack of all time, conceivably 10 times as costly as the Normandy invasion in terms of Allied casualties. On July 16th, a new option became available when the United States secretly detonated the world's first atomic bomb in the New Mexico desert. 10 days later, the Allies issued the Potsdam Declaration demanding the unconditional surrender of all the Japanese armed forces. Failure to comply would mean the inevitable and complete destruction of the Japanese armed forces, and just as inevitable, the utter devastation of the Japanese homeland. On July 28th, Japanese Prime Minister Kentaro Suzuki responded by telling the press that his government was paying no attention to the Allied ultimatum. U.S. President Harry Truman ordered the devastation to proceed. And on August 6th, the U.S. B-29 bomber Nola Gay dropped an atomic bomb on the Japanese city of Hiroshima, killing an estimated 80,000 people and fatally wounding thousands more. After the Hiroshima attack, a faction of Japanese Supreme War Council favored acceptance of the Potsdam Declaration, but the majority resisted unconditional surrender. On August 8th, Japan's desperate situation took another turn for the worse when the USSR declared war against Japan. The next day, Soviet forces attacked in Manchuria, rapidly overwhelming Japanese positions there, and a second U.S. bomb was dropped on the Japanese coastal city of Nagasaki. Just before midnight on August 9th, Japanese Emperor Hirohito convened the Supreme War Council after a long, emotional debate. He backed up a proposal by Prime Minister Suzuki in which Japan would accept the Potsdam Declaration, with the understanding that the declaration does not compromise any demand that prejudices the prerogatives of His Majesty as the sovereign ruler. The council obeyed this acceptance of peace, and the message was relayed to the United States. Early on August 12th, the United States answered that the authority of the emperor and the Japanese government to rule the state shall be subject to the supreme commander of the Allied powers. After 2 days of debate about what this statement implied, Emperor Hirohito brushed aside the nuances in the text aside and declared that peace was preferable to destruction. He ordered the Japanese government to prepare texts accepting surrender. On the noon that day, Emperor Hirohito went on national radio for the first time to announce the Japanese surrender In his unfamiliar court language, he told the subjects, "We have resolved to pave the way for a grand peace for all the generations to come by enduring the unendurable and suffering what is unsufferable." The United States immediately accepted Japan's surrender. The most devastating war in human history was over. Does this story of the climactic battle in the Asiatic Pacific Theater during World War II have any spiritual parallels? We are in a spiritual battle. Satan is the adversary. The Greek word satanas means adversary. Ephesians 6:12 suggests to us that we put on the armor of God. It's a scripture that we know fairly well. The youth are going through the armor of God. And we can turn to Galatians 6:12 and read some of this language and the implications associated with it. In verse 10, it says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and put on this armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Yet, we might say, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of the age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So this battle is a spiritual battle that we're in. And the battle is against spiritual forces. Now, we enlist in this battle when we respond to the call that we've been given. So we've been called, and when we respond to that call, then we start to really understand that these forces exist. Yet at first, it's possible that when we're called, we might not be paying attention to the call, or we may even be choosing to ignore it. If we go back to the text, which conveniently for me of the story is in red letters, I put it in red bold letters, we can recall that on July 28th, Japanese Prime Minister Suzuki responded by telling the press that his government was paying no attention. And perhaps that's an initial response that we have as well when we are initially asked or given the option to surrender ourselves. Let's turn over to Luke 14 and read a little bit about the invitation that we have and the commitment that is asked of us. You see, first comes an invitation and a deeper understanding of what we've been invited to. In Luke 14, it says, now this is in context here, they're sitting down to supper, and when one of those who sat at the supper at the table with him, Christ, heard these things, he said, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Blessed is he who shall dine in the kingdom of God." As if we're all so blessed to have this truth. And we are, indeed. Christ then answers him and sort of contests this celebratory approach. He says, "A certain man gave a supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper to come to those who were invited. Come, for all things are now ready. But they all, with one accord, began to make excuses. The first said, 'I've bought a piece of land, and I must go see it.' Another said, 'I have to be excused. I just bought 5 yokes of oxen, and I'm going to test them.'" So maybe the equivalent today would be, "I just bought 5 new service vans," or, "You know, my business is growing. It's doing really well. I'm not sure now's the right time. I have to ask you to be excused." Still another said, "I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." So that servant reported these things to his master. And so, I guess for us, we might consider, what is it that would work for our excuse? It's a very personal thing. The excuses that we might come up with, the reasons that we may think, maybe not now, or maybe not total surrender. Going back to the text again, it says, the majority resisted unconditional surrender. Do we try to put this invitation to the wedding feast in a drawer and just determine to respond to it later? Or do we respond wholeheartedly and with commitment? So the master becomes angry and he says, go and ask others. Go out quickly into the streets and bring in here the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. Maybe those that don't have the same excuses or wouldn't be as quick to exercise them. Those who would be appreciative, perhaps, of this invitation. And he says, Master, we've done as you've commanded, and there's still room. And he said, go into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. So this is Christ responding here at this dinner. And he says, it's important to respond, and if we didn't, then we might not be invited. And so, in the next section here in Luke, it then talks more about this unconditional commitment that would be required, and would help those that Christ was teaching to better understand the complete nature of this commitment. And so, he says that it's not a calling to be served, necessarily, but to serve, and that there will be sacrifice. So then, in verse 26, Christ says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate or love less his mother and father, his family, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross cannot be my disciple. So, as it says, bear his cross, I think perhaps all of us can think about what would be that burden that we are carrying that would be personal to us. Because, again, it's very personal. We know that Satan, the adversary, customizes his attacks on us and appeals to our specific interests. And us specifically. And his attack and his approach is very different and very unique to each one of us as well. So here it says, so which of you, intending to go forward with this project, does not first sit down and count the cost? So Christ here is saying that it's important to really understand what you're getting into, what you're committing to, and really count that cost. In our family, when we are exploring different options or perhaps considering a course of action or working with one of our young adult kids with planning a trip or planning their college or planning anything that we might be doing that has economics associated with it, they know what's going to come at some point. I just can't help myself. I just say, what should we do to help us with the evaluation? Build a spreadsheet. Of course we need to build a spreadsheet. So in this case, when I read count the cost, I think, well, there should be a spreadsheet, right, to think through these major milestones, what they're going to cost, and then, of course, we consider what the reward is going to be as well. But the spreadsheet helps us to do the math and to answer the question, does this make sense? It's really describing an objective approach to what might be an emotional decision otherwise. And the question here and the decision here is, can you forsake all? Can you fully surrender? So it says it's important to do that, lest once you get started and you're not able to finish, people mock and say, this man began to build and wasn't able to finish. And then it talks about kings who might go to war and realize that their forces are overwhelmed and have to retreat. So in verse 33, it sums this up by saying, "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." So whoever isn't willing to give that up. Not that it will always be necessary, but I think we can consider Mr. Welch's sermon last year about this time. It was at the GCE when he talked about the parable of great price and how to purchase it, we give all, and then God gives us those resources back with the understanding that they really are His and that we're using them in His service. So God calls us, and then He allows circumstances to test us. So whether or not we give full surrender or we think we are, we do, we then have these things. Japan had these bombs dropped on them to help them consider again and at a deeper level their responses. And many times when God calls us, He invites us and we take steps and then we continue down a path that may have escalating commitments as we go. It may be sudden and it may be over some period of time. We know that Moses had a calling that was a very long, slow process. From a baby, the time he was a baby, he was floated down the Nile and he was in enemy territory and grew up as a prince of Egypt, learning all of their customs and their ways and their language. And then at 40, he then started a different part of his life. And his life was sort of neatly broken up into thirds in these 40-year increments. And then he was spent most of the next 40 years in the desert tending sheep. And perhaps he had a chance to think about all of those life experiences. And then he was called to a new level of service. And he resisted at first. He said, "I'm not your guy. I'm not eloquent. I can't do this. I don't have what it takes. I cannot respond to this request." God got a little angry and he said, "I'll give you the help you need. I'm just asking you to do this." And he did. On the other hand, we see Saul's calling, and we can read about Saul in Acts 8. And Saul, interestingly enough, here is an enemy in what would appear to be friendly territory. And Acts 8 is a chapter immediately after something we just went through in a previous message recently, Stephen's address. And here we read in the first verse of Acts 8 that Saul was consenting to his death. And at that time, a great persecution rose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And verse 3, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." So this is the true church that's following Christ's commands, and yet it was at war and at odds with the establishment of the time. And so here we see Paul is a very zealous persecutor of this church. In Acts 1, we read more about Saul. In Acts 9:1, we read more. "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters." He asked for a commission to go out to the other synagogues and find those who are of the way. It's described here in verse 2. "Whether men or women, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." So he's fully intending now to go out and continue the battle. In war, there's a term known as, or that became known as, shock and awe. It's technically known as rapid dominance. And it's a tactic based on the use of overwhelming power and spectacular displays of force to paralyze the enemy's perception of the battlefield and destroy their will to fight. the U.S. and its allies launched a massive aerial assault against Iraq. And when they did, they struck hundreds of targets at the same time. Anti-aircraft fire was trying, but the forces were overwhelming, and this campaign was intended to instill shock and awe amongst Iraq's leaders. So that this tactic we might have seen for the very first time used on Saul. Because if, as we go back to the biblical narrative here, we see that Saul was the recipient of this display of force when he was on his way to execute on these orders that he had received. And in verse 3 here of Acts 9, it says, "As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven, a bright, blinding light. And he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' He said, 'Who are you, Lord?' He submitted. He had no choice at this point. And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads.'" This may imply that Saul had been starting to think about what he was doing. That's reading into it a little bit, but some of the commentaries agree that he might have started to consider whether or not what he was doing was appropriate or not. And it's apparent that God wanted to work with him specifically. So he, trembling and astonished in response to this approach, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And the Lord said to him, "Arise, go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." And so he went in and he met with Ananias. And yet for the next 3 days, he did not eat and he did not drink. He fasted for 3 days, dedicating time to prayer. And then he surrendered and was baptized. And as he understood what baptism implied, that it was a full surrender and a death to the old self, that he was willing to put to death the old Saul and come out of those waters, as we read recently in Colossians, and come up and lift his eyes to new orders and to a new Lord and to a new master. And he fully surrendered. And yet, as we consider today, we consider our journey and our walk and our calling and our response, we can consider that it's not always easy to be fully surrendered. It says here in the narrative that we read in the beginning that after a long emotional debate of the war council, so this was a long battle of them determining what they were going to do, they finally came to a conclusion of partial surrender. And so we can turn over to Romans and read Paul's thoughts in Romans 7. And read about his battle internally with similar thoughts. In Romans 7:21, it says, "I find then a law that evil is present with me." So when he says law, this is a law kind of like gravity. Or what he might say is, "I find this truth, a truth or a rule," kind of like A squared plus B squared equals C squared. It's this truth. It may not make sense, but it's true. And he says, "I find this law that evil's in me. For the one who wills to do good." So he's saying, now I've committed, I want to do good, and there's still this stuff in me that I don't like. "I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So, he battled. He continued to fight the battle, and he knew that Jesus Christ was there for him. He gave his heart, yet there were still weaknesses. And we know that that's true sometimes for all of us to get our attention. We see it took more bombing after the initial offer of surrender to Japan. It took multiple, what we might call in the language that we use, trials, tribulations, from multiple sources. Sometimes that happens. Russia attacked from one side, another bomb on Nagasaki. And then he continued that emotional debate. Yet then he said, with the understanding that the said declaration does not compromise any demand that prejudges the prerogatives of his majesty as sovereign ruler. So he wanted to remain as sovereign ruler. Do we do that as well? Do we try to remain in control and we'll make the decisions, we'll do what we want to do perhaps? These are the questions we might ask. And Matthew gives us Christ's direction in this way. Matthew 22:35 is a response or telling a story of a lawyer who comes to Christ with a question saying, "Teacher, what is the great commandment of the law?" And Christ says to him, "You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So, in many ways, we are talking about the first commandment here, and talking about putting nothing between us and God, or letting nothing work its way in between there. And sometimes it takes life circumstances to help us to understand that something has gotten in between there. As Moses had time in the desert to think, for 40 years he had time to think. I was speaking to a man recently who said he had a lot of time in an 8x10 cell in prison to think. Laying on that bunk, he really had time to assess what his values had been and what he wanted them to be going forward. He said, not very many people have or take the time to really think in that way. And yet, here we are with a little time on our hands, perhaps, to think. And as Mr. Kubik and other authors have noted, that so many of those things that would keep us busy otherwise have all sort of quieted, so that we can ask ourselves this question: do we really surrender? John 15, verse 18, are words that we read recently. We read them at Passover time, or perhaps in preparation for Passover. So if we turn over to John 15, we're going to read something about our Lord and Savior. As we respond to that call and we submit to it, we read something here. He says in John 15:15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And we know what those commandments are. And then he'll give you this helper. He won't leave us orphans, but he will come to us. And then we know that he's the true vine. And yet he says, this may not be easy. He says, even if you do all of these things and you do the things I command you, it could still be challenging. Because in verse 18, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before you. If you were of this world, if you were of it, it would love its own. But because you're not of it, because I chose you out of the world hates you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So in a sense, we're signing up for a battle that goes beyond just that in the mind. There will be winds of friction from the people and the relationships in our lives that can be uncomfortable. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. And we all know, and it said, and Paul wrote elsewhere, that we haven't yet resisted the bloodshed. At times, as we see, can be shaken up quickly. And it says, even in chapter 16, across the page here, these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father or me. Not knowing God, they don't even know that they're doing something wrong. Verse 2 says, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. So we know that times could get much worse. And yet, we follow the supreme commander. If we follow. If we turn over to Matthew 7:21, there's an acknowledgement here that not everyone will follow. Matthew 7:21 says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And so God tells us these conditions of surrender. They must be absolute. And we read that here in the story of Japan. The authority of the emperor and the Japanese government to rule the state shall be subject to the supreme commander of, in that case, the Allied forces. In our case, the creator of the universe. So he tells us how to do this, keeping the commandments and loving one another, looking out not only for our needs, but their needs. And it says, since not everyone will do them, in verse 21, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, haven't we done these great things? We prophesied, we did wonders in your name. And he'll say, yeah, I didn't know you because you practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever does these things, hears these sayings of mine and does them, that's the wise man who's building on the solid foundation, and his work won't be destroyed when the floods come and the rain descends and the winds blow. In other words, the character that's built as a result of that is enduring. Verse 26 says, everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And then when the rain descends and the floods come, the winds blow and beat on that house, it falls. And great is the fall. In other words, those things that weren't enduring. Matthew 25 gives us many parables that can help us to further understand that. And we can read those and gain a deeper understanding. The emperor in Japan in 1945 ultimately brushed the nuances aside and declared that peace was preferable to destruction. And he ordered the Japanese government to prepare a text accepting surrender. I thought he would have written a letter, but he prepared a text, implying that texting maybe went back all the way into the 40s. Who knew? But he said, yeah, we could try to hold out, but we don't have any resources to fight any longer. It's just better to surrender. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 1:26. This helps us, this whole message and leading up to now helps us to understand something. When we read that parable about not responding to the calling, it could help us to understand 1 Corinthians 1 a little bit better. For you see your calling, brethren. You see this invitation. And not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. That might be reworded a little bit, but not many will respond to the calling or respond to the invitation. And we read about that in Luke, because they've got other things that they'd rather be doing. Life is good for them now. And so they think, yeah, maybe I'll get to that later. And so now we even see why God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. the weak things to put to shame the things which are mighty. And this is not an uncommon tool that God uses when we read the whole Old Testament. It was a story of redemption and deliverance of his chosen people from much superior forces. And yet there was always a way that he worked it out. But it was in a way that was not easy to foresee. The things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. And we read about how when those that didn't respond to the invitation, didn't come to the feast, then he went and extended the invitation to others who would respond. And he says, but no flesh should glory in his presence. In other words, we don't deserve to receive the invitation, but we can be thankful that we did. But if of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, and let he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And so, again, it's not our own doing. It's of a full surrender. And of course, we understand that Jesus Christ himself set the ultimate example for us. He said in John 16:33, in him we have peace. In the world we have tribulation. And there's a battle, but be of good cheer, he says. I have overcome the world. And then we can go back to the time when he did this in Matthew 26. In Matthew 26, we read of Christ's full surrender. Not that he hadn't been surrendered to this point, but you read of the battle here. And again, this is studying history here. It's studying the history of our Savior. And we're reading of this internal distress. So in Matthew 26, verse 36, they go to the garden and he says, sit here for a while I go and pray over there. And he takes those closest to him, Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he's beginning to be sorrowful and deeply distressed as he goes through this internal emotional trauma. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. And he says and prays to his Father, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. If there's any other way that this can be worked out, I'd love for that to happen because it's going to be painful. And then he says, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Can we submit in that way? Can we be fully surrendered? As it says in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified in Christ, nevertheless I live. But not I, but Christ lives in me. If we suffer in this way with him, if we're willing to go through these internal battles and fully surrender, can you surrender unconditionally? Can we give our whole heart? Do we trust God with our lives? And then again, the title, Do You Surrender?